Our reading today comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. The community of believers was one in heart and mind. None of them would say, "This is mine," about any of their possessions, but held everything in common. The apostles continued to bear powerful witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and an abundance of grace was at work among them all. There were no needy persons among them. Those who owned properties or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds from the sales, and place them in the care and under the authority of the apostles. Then it was distributed to anyone who was in need. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I gotta figure out where to put this if I'm gonna stand down here. Several months ago now, after we moved into the parsonage here, but as we were getting things settled, I was going through some boxes of binders, of notebooks, of college and seminary notes. Those things that you move from move to move, and at one point say, "What am I doing with all of these?" And there's still plenty of things that I am wondering about. But it was interesting to take a moment and to flip through some of these notebooks and to look at the things that I learned years ago and how what was new information then has been just sort of incorporated into my preaching and my teaching and my conversation about the Bible and about theology. One of the terms that I came across in my notebook from a college New Testament class, one of the first religion classes I took, was a term called end time ethics. And that term refers to the ethical teachings, mostly of the Apostle Paul and also some of the other letters and the book of Acts in the New Testament. Those teachings to the new Christian gatherings in the first century following the death and resurrection of Jesus. In those communities, the people were trying to figure out how to come together as a faithful community. And at the same time, they were anxiously waiting and hoping for the promised return of Christ. For Jesus had told them that he would come again. And as it was recorded in the first chapter of the book of Acts, when Jesus ascended into the heaven, two angelic messengers told the disciples, "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The Christian community expected that Jesus was coming back soon, at any day, at any moment. We've kind of lost touch with that urgency over the past 2,000 years. But for them, it was very real. He had just left, and he was coming back soon. And because of that expectation, there was a different outlook on life. Paul taught the growing Christian community to prepare themselves now. by focusing their attention on faithful living in Christ. As some of us read in 1 Corinthians over the summer, and we've read in other Bible studies along the way, Paul urged the communities not to worry so much about marriage or about eating meat sacrificed to idols or about women in leadership. You can hear more about that this afternoon. I'll give another plug for that. Or their material possessions. What mattered the most was a relationship with the soon-to-return Christ. And so the community that we heard described in Acts, what Jane read for us this morning, shared their resources. They sold their land and they sold their homes. They sold everything and they pulled it together to live in shared community and to distribute their wealth to the poor. That raises the question for us. If we believe that Jesus is coming back, and if we believed he was coming back soon, what difference does it make with the stuff you own? A few weeks ago in this Wonderful Life series, we were looking in through self-reflection and introspection at our personal money practices. What would you do differently if you knew when your end was coming? How would your spending and your sharing and your giving habits be different? How do we plan faithfully and financially for an unknown future? Now, we know that throughout the 2,000 years of waiting for Christ's return, some Christians have continued to live in intentional faith communities. Some still do. When I graduated from college, I spent a year with the Jesuit Volunteer Corps, and I lived with four other women on a tight stipend as we worked together in social service jobs in Hartford. And we learned a lot that year about shared resources and turning our life focus away from material possessions. We made some decisions, some important, some not so important, but we learned a lot along the way. But then came grad school and marriage and jobs and kids, and that community dispersed as we were supposed to do at the end of that year. And honestly, it was good for a year. But not all of us are called to that kind of living or sharing of our resources. It's unlikely that any of us sitting here today are going to make a complete and dramatic shift in our life towards intentional community and the sharing of resources. But it does cause us to think a little bit about how we can move in that direction. In Maggie Kulick's book, Integrating Money and Meaning, which has been one of the foundations of this stewardship series, she quotes Charles Einstein's vision of a new economic movement that de-emphasizes the consumeristic focus of Western society. Now, I'm not an economist at all. I will not pretend to be one this morning. I'm not promoting a new economic system. But I offer this as some intriguing viewpoints on how we might view money a little differently. He writes, money in what he calls the age of reunion will be an agent for the development of social, cultural, natural, and spiritual capital, and not their consumption. It'll be a mechanism for the sharing of wealth and not its accumulation. It'll be a means for the creation of beauty, not its diminishment. It'll be a barrier to greed, not an incentive. It will encourage joyful, creative work and not necessitate jobs. It will reinforce the cyclical processes of nature and not violate them, and will accompany a shift in consciousness that we are beginning to experience today, a shift toward a connected self in love with the world. Now, this may seem like a pie-in-the-sky vision, and some of you who have better understanding of economic systems may be cringing at the thoughts of some of those ideas. But isn't that sometimes what a courageous vision is about? Pushing us to think even further than we have thought or imagined before? What I find most intriguing is that at the core of this courageous vision of connected living is a focus on gratitude. Gratitude for all of God's beloved creation, all of God's children, and a care for the earth. A faith that invites gratitude for continued renewed life also invites a kind of communal living in which no one is left out, no one feels alone, no one fears for their well-being. Gratitude is an attitude that we have all heard about and we all seek to live with. But quite honestly, there are times when gratitude and gratefulness are in short supply. Have you ever tried a gratitude journal where you write down something that you're thankful for, maybe each night? And sometimes we start those in the month of November to coincide with Thanksgiving. And sometimes November comes and goes and the journal drifts off to some other stack of books. And we've forgotten about writing down that list. Our mothers taught us to write thank you notes. But some of us aren't as good at that as we used to be. Or maybe I should just speak for myself. Why aren't we as grateful? Or why don't we show the signs of gratitude in the same way that we would hope to do? Christian historian Diana Butler Bass suggests that we live out of a fear of scarcity. We are convinced that there is never enough. We crave the things that we think will fix us. And we practice cheap gratitude rather than being deeply grateful. Cheap gratitude is, on the one hand, a kind of secular prosperity gospel that says that if we accumulate enough and we are thankful enough, then we will be happy. And on the other hand, that can be an obligatory gratitude that has no heart. If someone has done someone a favor, we feel that we owe them something nice back. Gratefulness is hard, and cultivating a life of thankfulness changes things. It provides deeper resilience, more profound compassion for others, more awareness of the sacred, and more commitment to justice. Gratefulness is hard, but it cultivates resilience, compassion, commitment, and hope. This past Monday, the 11th, the East Branch United Methodist Church in the Catskill-Hudson district of the New York Annual Conference burnt to the ground. The historic building was constructed in the 1880s, and it is likely a complete loss. The buildings are horrific and heartbreaking, the pictures of those buildings. And thankfully, nobody was injured in the fire. The building was unoccupied at the time. The firefighters who came and did their work among them, none of them were injured. And Pastor Dora Odorenko told the local paper, quote, "It was a beautiful old church with beautiful old pews and memorial windows. We have to keep knowing that God is with us and God is in this place, even though it is burned and destroyed." Pastor Dora is grateful for a wonderful outpouring of community support and the heroic efforts of the firefighters. "Looking ahead," she said, we look forward to how we can rebuild." Such a story of hope that comes out of darkness and destruction. And then later this week at the Board of Ordained Ministry interviews, I heard the story of a small church on Long Island. The average worship attendance there is around 40. It's gone up and down, but like many of our churches, more down. In a sanctuary that is built to seat many, many more than 40. They are small, but they are faithful and they are grateful. In the past year, the congregation has made some very courageous and intentional moves to reach out to the surrounding community. They have hosted family fairs and vacation Bible schools and dinners. They have done programs. The list of programs that this church has done was incredible, and they have worked hard to make connections in the community. They've gone to sub shops and pizza places and asked for donations to feed the kids. They have gotten to know people that barely remembered that the church was there in that community. Now, out of all of this, the pastor was honest to say that worship attendance hasn't grown all that much yet. But they are inspiring each other, and they are making vital connections and relationships in the community. They are paving the way for making disciples. A church that was quiet and unnoticed is alive again. And for that, the congregation and the community is grateful. Gratitude for what we have, even in tough circumstances, brings out passion and desire for connection and relationship. Gratitude connects us, brings us together, and causes us to overflow with extra helpings of gratitude. Gratitude cultivates hope. Now, we know that there are uncertain days in our church, in the denomination, and in our congregation. Bishop Bickerton gave some sobering facts on Friday about the sustainability of the conference and of our churches due to membership decline and budget crunches as we face an unknown future of the whole denomination. And we have our own challenges with those issues right here. And I know that asking you to give faithfully, filling out that commitment card in the midst of these challenges is not easy. You're asking questions, and you're making difficult choices. Now, we can take on an attitude of fear and scarcity and anxiety that there is not enough, but that only digs us deeper into a depressing state. This congregation has committed to walking through a dark valley. We've committed to journeying together. And today, I, supported by the leadership of the church, ask you to commit to continue to give of your abundance to the church and to God's work that is done here, in the community, and in the world. Our faithful commitments require gratitude and generosity. Gratitude for what we have and generosity with what we have, which give us hope, which lift us out of the darkness and despair and into the light of opportunity and possibility and a deeper relationship with God, with each other, and with the community. The early Christian community, despite their immense challenges and even threats to their lives, came together around a common goal, a common faith, a common commitment to journey together with gratitude and generosity. May we do the same. And in so doing, may we give thanks that we are among the richest people in the world. Not for what we have in our wallets, but for the blessings of grace and love which come to us from Jesus Christ, who gives us the promise of a future filled with unimaginable and immeasurable hope. Thanks be to God.